We've gathered today, our last full day of convention. It's a day that has discourse lessons, testimony meetings, share our innermost thoughts one with another, capped off with the joy of sharing the truth with others with a public meeting. Yesterday we heard a talk about holy ground. And we probably, each of us in our own homes, have a place where we like to kneel in prayer and to commune with the Lord in a very private, intimate fashion. So when we come together as His people and we want to enter into that reverential attitude of being on the figurative holy ground, where is that? And we'll suggest that that's the place between the opening and closing prayer. That's our holy ground. We have our time to fellowship and commune. We break bread together. And we are on holy ground together. So let this day have that reverential influence and attitude which only the Holy Spirit can bring. We'd like to open our morning devotions with the singing of an opening hymn, number 87, He Leadeth Me. Number 87. We've asked our brother Dudley Chastain if he would read the morning resolve for us this morning.
Psalms 116. 12 to 14. But my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The 50th Psalm, the 5th. I resolve that the Lord, by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continue the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may.
We'd like to ask those that have personally taken the vow to read the vow for us. Brother Chad Mosley has done that, and he's agreed to read our vow unto the Lord for us this morning.
I vow unto the Lord, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body, relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the delayed collaborators everywhere. I vow to steal more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and that remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist the snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private as exactly as I would do them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
And now we've asked our Brother Artlid Winka if he would read for us our spiritual food, the daily heavenly manna for us.
July 22. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save of such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. It's taken from Psalms 34:18-19. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Proverbs 24:16. If at any time we find we have taken the wrong course, which is irretrievable, we may expect it to bring the disappointments of the Lord, as he has foretold. But we may permit it to bring as well some blessings on the way of contrition of heart and humility toward the Lord, and greater zeal, watchfulness, and faithfulness for the future. Thus even some of the blunders of life may become stepping stones to higher planes of grace and truth. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all.
Thank you, brethren. As you turn to our opening hymn that Brother Ron Chastain, our first speaker, has chosen, hymn number 58, 358 in the blue book, and number 368 in the red, How Great Thou Art, I will make the announcement, when I have this time, that we will have the convention photo during the intermission or the fellowship period between this service after it's over and before the testimony meeting. It's a little elongated time. I'll talk more about that afterwards, but that gives you a heads up. And we've asked our brother Philip Mosley to open with a word of prayer following the hymn. If you're able, we'd like to rise for the last verse.
Our most kind and loving, gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow in humble adoration of Thee, Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity that we've been able to attend this convention. We thank you for the many blessings, Father, that we've received. We pray that you continue to bless this convention and to help us to see more and more about Thee and Thy plans and purposes. We pray, Father, that you would be with Brother Ron and help him, Father, strengthen him as he delivers his talk today, that it might be edifying to the body of Christ. We pray, Father, for your forgiveness of our many weaknesses. We pray that we might be more like thy Son. We pray for the full establishment of your kingdom, and we ask all things in his name. Amen.
Well, brethren, we rejoice greatly to have our brother Ron Chastain with us. Midwesterner, now a Southwesterner, but happily for us, he's here in the Midwest this morning. His topic is Science Confirms the Bible. Science Confirms the Bible.
Thank you, Brother Rick and Brother Philip. I brought the love and greetings of Sister Barbara yesterday in the testimony, and talked to her last night, and says, and she told me, please make sure that everybody knows that I would like to be there, and I send my love. We have walked, many of us have walked this narrow way together for many years, so it's a treat for us to come back here and to be with you for this convention. It goes without saying. Yesterday I forgot to also convey the love of Brother Elias and Sister Althea Mundell. I didn't mention that yesterday, but they did want especially to be remembered to you. We're enjoying both of these brethren in our class. They moved to the Phoenix area about 2 years ago from Colorado. And Brother Elias is one of our elders now. And the TV program I mentioned yesterday, he has a really real talent for script writing for the TV program, and so he's enthusiastic about it, and we're happy in that way. The size of our class, the South Dakota Conference, is 28 Patoka Memorial this year, so that gives you an idea of the size of our class. We're enjoying the class very much, and we have a very loving brethren there that love the truth, and we are rejoicing in the present truth as we meet together as you do here. Well, earlier this year, thinking about this convention, it's always a challenge what to talk about, and my attention was drawn to various magazine articles, TV programs, and books that came across our or came to our attention about scientific discoveries that confirm the Bible account as being true. National Geographic, I think it was late last year, had a header, "Was Darwin Wrong?" as one of their articles. It's been 150 years since the Darwin theory of evolution was made public. And so this question keeps coming up. Was he right or was he wrong? 150 years, we ought to be able to tell whether the theory, in fact, is true or not. Now, the discoveries and advancements in science, of all branches of science, of physical as well as social science, whether it's astronomy, physics, micro or macrobiology, cosmology, geology, medical science, and even mathematics, are coming together with the conclusion that man was created, he did not evolve by random chance. You go on the internet and there is so much information, just type in creation or evolution, and there is so much material out there that you can read that's at our disposal today. The internet makes the libraries around the world, what's in them, very easily accessible to us. I'll mention two names. I recommend these two authors who are scientists as well as Christian believers. And I think whenever you're looking to read something about in the scientific world, it's important that they also be Christian, because they're trying to tie the Bible account in with their scientific beliefs. Hugh Ross is an astrophysicist and a Christian believer. I've read three of his books, and I recommend him. Go on the internet, Yahoo or Google, type in Hugh Ross, and you will get all of his information that he has available. He has a website as well, and you can buy his books on Amazon. Grant Jeffries, I recommend the book, The Signature of God, is a very, very good account that goes along with what we believe. Now, it is my belief that the doctrine of creation is as fundamental to our faith structure as the doctrines of the ransom and restitution. If man evolved and was not created by God, we don't need the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, and if we don't need the ransom, there's no need for restitution either that follows. And I was trying to think the last time I'd heard a talk on anything about creation, and the only time I remember, maybe I don't get around as much as many of you, but the only time I can remember anything about creation in the last 5 years, Brother Malley gave a discourse that I enjoyed on the heavens and the universe, and I enjoyed that very much. But I haven't heard any talks recently on this subject. So here we are. We're going to explore this a little bit today. Nearly 150 years ago, Darwin foisted his theory of evolution on the minds and consciences of the world. His book, The Origin of Species, was first published in 1859, just 15 years before the Lord's return. Was that an accident? And even though hundreds of millions of Christians, as well as millions of non-Christians, have unconditionally accepted the theory of evolution as taught in high schools and universities, that it is a scientifically true theory, the light of truth from God's Word and scientific discovery have gradually exposed evolution as nothing more than a myth. Today, we'll report some scientific facts, some select scientific facts and discoveries which harmonize so perfectly with Scripture that we can only conclude that only divine origin can explain them. In the Scriptures, in the Old and New Testament, there are about 200 Scriptures that have directly or indirectly talked about creation. And obviously, we can only cover a few today. 50 years ago, the vast majority of leading scientists believed that the discoveries of modern science had eliminated the need for a supernatural creator. They believed that the universe had existed forever, and therefore there was no need to explain its beginning. The current generations of believers in the West are the first generation in the last 2,000 years of the church to have faith in Christ and the Word of God, and yet have deep reservations about the scientific accuracy of many biblical statements explaining the Genesis account regarding the creation of the universe and of life. The remarkable recent discoveries made in astronomy, atomic physics, biology, DNA, and the world of nature restores confidence that the Bible's account of God's supernatural creation can be fully trusted. We're going to have a lot of quotes today, so only because I'm not an expert in this, and these words will mean more from the expert than it will from me to quote them, because they are significant. And we'll start our first quote from Brother Russell himself in Volume 6, the first chapter. I don't know about you, but the only time I, in the past, have thought about creation is when I personally or in class have studied this chapter in the sixth volume, which maybe once every 6 years, 7 years, or whatever. I'm ashamed to say that. I should be reading the volumes every year, but I don't get that done. And we read this chapter, and of course the main thrust is what the six creative days were about, that they were 49,000 years in length, 7,000 years each, and we get that by knowing the seventh creative day, Brother Russell, in the Bible chronology, from Adam to the end of the 1,000 years, is 7,000 years. And it's reasonable to think that if the seventh creative day is 7,000, then the other six also would be 7,000. And that's how we get 49,000 years. And of course, the accounts themselves of what happened on each of those six creative days and seventh day God rested. And so we read that in the sixth volume. And if you're like me, I didn't think about it again until the next time I read this chapter. I think we should consider this more often than that. In Volume 6, Brother Russell quoted liberally from professors and leading scientists of his day, Dana, Silliman, Wright, Dawson, and the author of the Valian or Canopy Theory. And you remember the Canopy Theory is that the Earth in the beginning had these rings of water and minerals, and one by one, during the creative process, they fell to Earth. And finally, the last ring that fell would be at the time of the flood, when for the first time, the direct sunlight was visible from the Earth. On page 18 and 19 of Volume 6, I'm going to quote from Brother Russell. This is a long quote. Examining the Genesis expressions critically, we discern that a distinction is made between the subsequent regulations or ordering of the creation of the heaven and the earth and the further creations of vegetable and animal life. It is the subsequent operations that are described as the divine work of six epochal days. Verse 2, that's verse 2 of Genesis 1, tells us that in the very beginning of the first day of the creative week, the earth was, though without form or order, was void, empty, waste, empty, and dark. This important item should be distinctly noted. If recognized, it at once corroborates the testimony of geology thus far, and as we shall be obliged to dispute the deductions of geologists on some points, it is well that we promptly acknowledge and dismiss whatever does not need to be contended for in the defense of the Bible. The Bible does not say how long a period elapsed between the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth, verse 1 of Genesis 1, and the beginning of the creative week used in perfecting it for man. Nor do geologists agree amongst themselves as to the period of this interval. A few extremists indulge in wild speculations of millions of years. And you read about this all the time, millions of years. No scientists agree. They don't agree on what the number is because they can't calculate it. But anyway, the pastor is saying we shouldn't contend too strongly about how long that was between verse 1 and when the creative week started. That's not something we should worry about. On page 20, in continuing, the quote, there is a grandeur of simplicity in that opening statement of Revelation, in the beginning God created. It answers the first inquiry of reason. Where came I and to whom am I responsible? It is unfortunate indeed that some of the brightest minds of our bright day have been turned from this thought of an intelligent creator to the recognition of a blind force operating under a law of evolution and survival of the fittest. And alas, this theory has not only found general acceptance in the highest institutions of learning, but it's gradually been incorporated into the textbooks of our common schools. And I'm sure all of us that went to the common schools, at some point, we were taught evolution. Our last quote from Brother Russell's page 23 of Volume 6. For the benefit of some of our readers, we will briefly state one of the views of the creative period known as the Valian Theory or the Canopy Theory, which specially appeals to us, the author. Subsequently, we will endeavor to trace a harmony between this view and the narrative of Genesis 1, 2 to 3. Starting with the condition mentioned in Genesis 1, 2, now the earth was waste, empty, dark, the wise will not attempt to guess that which God has not revealed respecting how he previously gathered together earth's atoms. Things unrevealed belong to God, and we do well to wait patiently for his further revelations in due time. Brethren, I think we have reached that time that he was talking about. Revelation after revelation now is coming forward because it is due time. Just like we heard yesterday about the book of Revelation itself, seal up not that prophecy, that now it too, the truth about the book of Revelation is now time to be revealed, but not in Brother Russell's day. Now the Bible declares that God separated the waters below from the waters that were above in the heavens, or the earth's atmosphere. That's Genesis 1, 6-7. And we read from that scripture, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." So let's start our investigation of science with the second day of creation. The separation of the waters above the heavens, or in the heavens, from above the heavens and below the heavens, or the earth's atmosphere. Now this biblical statement declares that God created a large amount of water, which he placed in the heavens, or, if you like, outer space. Does any evidence exist to prove the accuracy of this statement from the Bible? The existence of water in space seemed improbable, to say the least, to scientists until quite recently. Further astronomical discoveries have proven conclusively that massive amounts of water do exist in space, just as the Bible claimed. Now, naturally, because of extreme temperatures, the waters in space are frozen into permanent ice. And recently, Earth satellites discovered large quantities of ice in the ice caps of Mars, as well as in the rings of Saturn. And many scientists believe that the rings of Saturn today are much like it was for Earth when the Earth was created, and when it had rings around it, and the last one falling at the flood. On the morning of June 30th, 1908, a fantastic explosion occurred in Siberia. A massive block of ice from space collided with the Earth. Witnesses described an enormous meteor visible in the sky for a few seconds. When it hit the Earth, seismic shocks were registered all over the world. The ice block weighed 30,000 tons and released energy equivalent to that of a thermonuclear bomb of 12 megatons. That's greater than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. And remarkable enough, there's a scripture in Job that talks about the ice and the frost in heaven. Job 28:28-31. "Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath engendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" So the Lord recorded for us in the book of Job, thousands of years before this was discovered, about this ice in the heavens. And now scientists have proven it to be true. Next, let's move on to a principle that the scientists are using today to prove those that believe in both the science and the biblical account as harmonious, the anthropic principle, which we have on the board up here, the anthropic principle. This is a principle that many scientists are using to prove science and the Bible are harmonious. The scriptures continually assert that God purposely created the heavens and the earth. But in addition, the Bible affirms that God formed the earth to be inhabited, Isaiah 45:18. For most of the last century, the majority of scientists rejected the concept of a supernatural creator and the idea that all that we see in the universe was created by a supernatural God for mankind, specifically. However, the last few decades have witnessed an extraordinary revolution in the thinking of many scientists whose discoveries in astronomy, the nature of the atom, and you've heard a lot about the genetic code in the DNA, it's in the news continually, and the complexity of biological systems have made the concept of a purposeless, random, accidental universe as logically untenable. The accumulation of these numerous scientific discoveries in many fields have motivated a great number of scientists to reject their previous naturalistic, atheistic concepts in favor of the idea that the evidence supports the view that this universe was somehow shaped to produce conditions that favor life and especially humanity. This theory is called the anthropic principle, a revolutionary change in the thinking of leading scientists regarding their analysis about the nature and the purpose of the universe. Now, the word anthropic is very similar to the word anthropology, which means the science of man or the study of man. Some of us may have had courses in that of anthropology, know what that is. It's the same concept, because anthropos is the Greek word this comes from, and it just means man. So the man principle is what the scientists are exploring. Three scriptures support this anthropic principle. First is Genesis 1:31, New American Standard. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And of course, the last creative act on the sixth day, at the end of the sixth day, beginning of the seventh, was the creation of man himself. Isaiah 45:18. For thus said Jehovah that created the heavens, the God that formed the earth and made it, established it and created it, not a waste, that he formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Psalm 115:16. The heavens are the heavens of Jehovah, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. There are five aspects of the earth that prove the anthropic principle. We have them written on the board. These five things are necessary to prove this principle. First, the size of the earth and the sun in our solar system, the distance of the earth from the sun, the fact that the earth that rotates around the sun is tilted from center 23 degrees exactly. No more, no less. 23 degrees. The rotational speed of the earth, how fast it goes in our solar system around the earth, is important. And lastly, the balance of gases in Earth's atmosphere to sustain human life. All right, first, the size of the earth. The size of the earth demonstrates God's preciseness and fine-tuning that was required to make Earth inhabitable by man. A much smaller planet would not have the gravitational pull to retain water and atmosphere essential to life. A smaller Earth would produce a much thinner atmosphere that would diminish our protection from the approximately, get this, 25,000 meteors that daily assault our planet. The thin atmosphere would produce less protection from the sun, causing the temperature to rise till life could not flourish. A much larger planet would have a much more powerful gravitational field that would greatly increase the weight of every creature, making life almost impossible. To illustrate that, if the Earth was twice its present size, the effect of increased gravity would make every organism on its surface weigh 8 times its weight. So a petite lady of 100 pounds now becomes 800, a plump 800. And I won't calculate what an elephant would be, but it'll be 8 times what it is. That wouldn't be very conducive to life on this earth, everything else being constant, would it? Okay, now let's look at the distance of the earth from the sun. Number two. If our Earth was much farther away from our Sun, we would experience temperatures such as the minus 70 degrees Fahrenheit on Mars, and we would freeze. If the Earth was much closer to the Sun, then we would have temperatures like the extremely hot surface of Mercury or the 860 degree temperatures on Venus, and we would burn up naturally. Our Earth's circular orbit is very unusual and makes life possible. All the other planets in our solar system have elliptical orbits like this. Elliptical. And the elliptical orbits that take them much further away from the Sun for part of their orbit and much closer to the Sun for the other part of their orbit. If our Earth followed this elliptical orbit as Mercury, Mars, Saturn, as these other planets, if the Earth was like that in orbit, life would be impossible because it would be too cold for part of the year and far too hot for the other part of the year. Our unique circular orbit keeps us 93 million miles from the Sun, precisely the right distance to maintain temperature range conducive to human life. Now, I don't know how, when God designed us, why it had to be 93 million, I don't know, but it's 93 million, and the scientists say it has to be 93 million, no more, no less. And that's what it is. Okay, number three, the tilt. The tilt of the Earth, as we said, is precisely 23 degree inclination from center. So the Earth tilted like this, and it rotates in a circle. So it's tilted, it rotates, and orbits in a circle, not elliptical. This tilt of 23 degrees provides for the seasonal variation that allows such a variety of crops to feed life cycles. This 23-degree tilt prevents the North and South Poles from becoming too cold and moderates the high temperatures at the equator. It's been estimated that almost half of the Earth's surface would become uninhabitable without this tilt of 23 degrees. Without the tilt, less than half the present land used for cultivation could grow crops. Not only is the Earth tilted from a center position, but it also rotates at 1,002 miles an hour, which allows our planet to rotate completely once every 24 hours. So it has to be 1,002 miles an hour to rotate completely, one rotation, in a 24-hour period. Imagine if we didn't have 24 hours every day, what our life would be like. 24 hours one day, 25 another, 10. That would be chaos. It's precisely regulated to be exactly 24 hours. If our planet did not rotate, then half of the stationary Earth facing the Sun would become so hot that vegetation or any other life could not survive. The other side of the non-rotating planet facing the Sun would be so cold that life could not exist. The last, number five, the balance of gases in the atmosphere. The atmosphere of Earth is composed of precisely the right gases necessary for life to flourish. In addition, these gases exist in precisely the correct ratio to facilitate complex biological processes that are essential for the enormously complex demands of planet life as well as for humans. And remember, we have life in the water, in the ocean. We have life on the Earth. We have life above the equator, below the equator, and all this is taken into account and provided for in what God's created. The atmosphere is composed of 78% nitrogen and 21% oxygen. A small amount of other gases and water. That's it. It has to be precisely those percentages. Sigmund Brouwer wrote this in his book, The Unrandom Universe, that the odds against this essential atmosphere, together with the water cycle forming on Earth by random chance alone, are approximately, and get this, his calculation is approximately, that this is by chance, is 1 in 100 trillion. Approximately, give or take a zero. You know, I have a hard time, you know, what is 100 trillion? Well, if I've calculate this right, it's the number 1 followed by 26 zeros. That is the chance, the probability, that this Earth's atmosphere was created by chance, which is what theory of evolution is based on. Everything is a random chance. No purposeful creative intelligence. Okay, we'll leave that principle for your consideration. Hugh Ross, who we mentioned earlier, the famous astrophysicist and Christian believer, has written some wonderful books and articles on our solar system that supports the anthropic principle. So we'll keep on the anthropic principle a little bit longer, and we're going to quote from him, three paragraphs from his book, which I thought was very interesting. Our Earth rotates, this is a quotation from Hugh Ross. Our Earth rotates the sun every 24 hours. Going back in history, scientists believe we can measure the time when the Earth was rotating every 20 hours. Now don't ask me how he came up with it. I don't know. But that's what he said. When the Earth was rotating every 20 hours, human life was not possible. Human life would not be possible if the sun rotated only every 28 hours. It can only happen in 24 hours. If the planet rotates too quickly, you get too many tornadoes and hurricanes. If it rotates too slowly, it's too cold at night and too hot during the day. We don't want 170 degrees temperatures during the day and a minus 100 degrees at night. We don't want a lot of hurricanes and tornadoes either. What we currently have is an ideal situation, and God plays this. He created us here at the ideal time. This is what he has to say about Jupiter. One of the planets of our solar system is Jupiter, which is much larger than the Earth, for a good reason. We even have the right-sized Jupiter. This was just discovered by American astrophysicists in 1993. Unless you have a massive planet like Jupiter, five times more distant from the star than the planet that has life, Earth, life will not exist on that planet. It takes a super massive planet like Jupiter, located exactly where it is, to act as a shield guarding the Earth from cosmic collisions. Remember I mentioned there's 25,000 meters falling every day toward the Earth? Jupiter is there knocking them down. They're hitting Jupiter instead of the Earth. Jupiter is five times larger than the Earth, and that's why it's there. To keep those meteors from just bombarding us all the time. Now, occasionally a meteor will fall to the Earth, but usually not a catastrophic hit. Thanks to Jupiter, comets colliding with the Earth don't happen. Then Ross goes on to identify 41 characteristics of the solar system that must be fine-tuned for life to exist. Only the planet Earth has these characteristics. Ross concludes by saying, this tells us that we're wasting taxpayer money looking for intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. Worse than that, we're wasting valuable telescope time. It'd be wiser looking for life in Washington, D.C. than looking for other galaxies. That's why I like this guy. He's got some really good humor that we can agree with. All right, another fellow scientist, Mitchell Waldrop, wrote the following statement. This is a short quote again in Science Magazine, dated November 27, 1981. And the title of his article was Delving the Hole in Space. Delving the Hole in Space. In the article, Waldrop said, quote, the recently announced hole in space, a 300 million light-year gap in the distribution of galaxies, has taken cosmologists by surprise. But again, the prophet Job, makes this astonishing and accurate scientific statement in Job 26:7. Job says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. This reminds me of a little story. I think Paul Malley told this about Stephen Hawking in his book, talks about the lady who interrupted Bertrand Russell one time, who was talking about this, the earth hangs on nothing, has no foundation. She says, no, it's held up by an elephant, and the elephant's held up by a turtle. And so Bertrand Russell asked the lady in the audience, it was a session like this, he said, well, what's holding up the turtle? And she says, young man, you're very smart, but it's turtles all the way down. Well, that's how fantastic some of these myths about creation have been before we now know the truth. The ancient pagans, who were contemporary with Job, believed that the earth was bounced, as we said, back of an elephant, rested on the back of a turtle. However, 4,000 years ago, Job was inspired by God to declare correctly that God hangs the earth on nothing. Only a century ago, scientists believed the earth and stars were supported by some kind of ether. Ether. Yet, Job accurately stated that our planet moves in its orbit through empty outer space. An astonishing discovery by astronomers in the last 25 years revealed that the area to the north of the axis of our earth toward the north polar star is almost empty of stars in contrast to other directions. Only in the north. Not the east, not the west, not the south, only the north. There are far more distant stars in every other direction from our earth than in the area north of our planet. As Job reported, he stretches out the north over empty space. This relative emptiness in the direction of the north of our solar system is not visible to our naked eye. It is only as a result of very careful observation by telescopes that scientists have proven Job correct. Now, this got me thinking, you know, we read these things, they're astonishing, and then our speculation starts, your imagination starts running. And this is one of my opinion pocket speculations, it could be. Why this empty space in the north? Well, Bible students have long believed that the heavenly abode of God is in the north quarters. Pleiades. This is only speculation, but maybe, just maybe, after the new creation is completed, the northern quarter of outer space may be for the new creation to create a spectacular system of planetary systems for the vast heavenly angelic host, such as the earth will become the paradise home for the human family. Just maybe. Can't prove that. But we do know, and Brother Russell did suggest, that there would be creation going on, that he is a creator. And a creator doesn't stop creating. An inventor doesn't stop inventing. And so we know that the new creation will be involved in great creative work, projects, after our change. We will not be idle. There'll be much to be done. So why this empty space? Think God's going to leave it that way? I don't think so. And a scripture came to mind, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Of course, this applies to the world of mankind, but I think in a broader sense we can apply it here too. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have it entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we think that it applies not just to the earth too, but in a broader sense to the heavens as well. Okay, DNA. Oh, this is a big subject, but it's very fascinating. The scientists call DNA the language of God. That's their title. Atheists and agnostics often ask this question. If God truly exists and created the universe, why does he not reveal himself to us by sending us an intelligent message so that no one else could possibly have sinned? So that we know that God exists. Why do you need to do that? Just give us a message. Well, for most Christians, we would answer, well, he's already done that. If you're a Christian, the two compelling messages that we believe he sent, first of all, is the Word of God, the Bible, his revelation, and two, the life and teaching of his only begotten Son. So for us, that's no problem. We accept that. And that's enough for us. However, many scientists and agnostics are asking for something more. That's not enough for them. As a result of the most spectacular scientific discovery of the last century, the 1953 discovery of the double helix structure of the genetic code DNA by Professor Watson and Crick, we are now in possession of a very clear information-filled message that is so staggering in its complexity that it cannot possibly have been produced without a supernatural intelligence. The discovery of the structure and function of DNA has revealed the language of God governing the creation of all life. Now, this double helix, I saw a picture of it, and of course I don't have PowerPoint. In the picture, it kind of looks like this. And the double helix is in fact, it's like a ribbon that curves. It's double because it has two sides. That's what it is. Long string. And it's coiled, kind of spiral. That's the way it looks under the telescope. And by the way, DNA, what it stands for, this is 16 letters long. Deoxyribonucleic acid, in case you want to know. And this DNA determines much of what plants, animals, and humans are. DNA is actually a specialized molecule that stores enormous amounts of encoded hereditary information that controls the growth, the repair, and the reproduction of the body. So when you cut your finger, the body starts healing itself. The DNA code is what it tells the body how to do it. When humans reproduce, that system of reproduction, the DNA governs what is going to end up in producing a baby. And it's the same for plant life. These plants up here have DNA. All animal life has DNA. Everybody's got DNA. Now, the DNA forms this double helix that is coiled together as we imperfectly illustrated on the board. It's coiled together within the nucleus. You know, every cell of your body has a nucleus, the center. We have 60 trillion cells in our body. Every one of those 60 trillion cells has this DNA in it. To illustrate the staggering amount of detailed information encoded in DNA within our cells, consider this statement from two respected geneticists who have carefully examined the language of DNA. They say that the latest research indicates that every human's DNA code contains 5 billion letters. Every human's DNA code contains 5 billion letters. So think of the letters being on each side, the double helix here, two strands. You think of the code being letters, that's what it is. Of course, not letters. They're not letters, but because they are codes, and they are governed and control all functions of the body, that's why it's called the language of God. This is language code.
They say that the latest research indicates that every human's DNA code contains 5 billion letters, and that with today's population of about 6.3 billion people, with one DNA molecule from each person, all the hereditary materials of the whole human race today could be contained in one aspirin tablet. That's how small it is. As George Howe, a botanist and biologist, has calculated the probability that the genetic information encoded within DNA molecule could have been produced by chance over long periods of time. This is what he says. He says, the chance that useful DNA molecules would develop without a designer is approximately zero. See, these are what scientists are coming to see. There's nothing left to chance here. It is so... It's so overwhelming toward the side of a creative, intelligent being behind all of our life that there's no other way to think about it. That's what scientists are coming up with now. Okay, the question is, where do I go from here? Got more than I need or can use here. So
scientific reasons to reject evolution. Yes, there are scientific reasons to not accept evolution. Several fundamental scientific reasons why the universe and life itself could never come into existence without a supernatural creator is, first of all, one of the most basic of all scientific observations is known as the second law of thermodynamics. It's a big word, and what does it mean? This fundamental law of science states that the amount of usable energy throughout the universe is constantly down, which means the universe is ultimately running out of its original usable energy. So there was a creation of the universe, and the energy in the universe from the conception of it is running down. This law is fundamental in science because scientists have never found a single exception to this rule. Science relies on repeatable observations to prove facts versus mere theory. So if you can set up an experiment, test it, get a result, and you can repeatedly do that over and over and over with the same result, then it's scientific fact. That's how scientists think, and that's how they work. That's how they separate what's theory and what is fact. The second fundamental problem faced by the theory of evolution is the absolute impossibility that life was spontaneously generated by chance from inanimate or non-living or inorganic elements. A lot of words. The evolutionists account for the chance of development of life from non-living inorganic elements. The evolutionists account for the chance development of life from non-living matter by imagining that the Earth's primitive oceans and atmosphere in the distant past, in a universe without life, were composed of an unusual chemical mixture they call prebiotic soup. What's that? Well, it's nothing. I mean, that's the whole point. It's this, what we have today started from this prebiotic soup, which is inorganic, and it was that's where everything started. And everything after that was by random choice, mutations, and so on, to get where we are today. Now, biologists now know that the probability of life being generated by chance out of non-living chemicals, such as prebiotic soup, is a virtual impossibility. A brilliant chemist and physicist, Professor Prigogine, winner of 2 Nobel Prizes in chemistry, has written that the truth is that the odds against life occurring spontaneously by chance are so enormous that it's far more likely that you could win a $1 million grand prize in the lottery every night for the next 10,000 years. See, scientists are coming around. They're getting the truth on this. Okay, what about the fossils? The fossil record evolutionists have been looking for 150 years since Darwin came out with his book. There's absolutely no fossil evidence to support evolution. Many Christians and Jews who have been troubled by the claims of evolution will be astonished to discover that the evolutionists knew all along that there was no fossil evidence in support of evolution. And you've heard about Cro-Magnon man, Neanderthal man, Piltdown man 1-2, Nebraska man, Southern Colorado man. These were all fossils that scientists so-called discovered. They write articles and make pictures of what a Neanderthal man looks like. He's all slumped over, and he's got a face of an ape, and he's got a club in his hand, he's got a woman drained by her hair. It gets in the magazines, and this proves evolution. We have found the Neanderthal man. Well, the truth about the Neanderthal man was an evolutionist actually perpetrated a fraud. Where the Neanderthal man was, he had found these bones, and he used chemicals to make the teeth and the skull and the bones look much older than what they were. And actually what it was, the head was of a monkey, and the teeth were of a pig, and the thigh was of a horse. And you put all that together, and you got Neanderthal man. It doesn't look like a man, so it must be the missing link. But these stories you've heard, the scientists are now proclaiming they were frauds. No truth about them. After a century and a half of claims by evolutionists that just a little more time would produce the necessary fossil evidence of the missing links between species that would confirm the theory of evolution, we find there is astonishing and total lack of fossil evidence to confirm an indisputable transitional forms for the missing link. However, in over 150 years, a massive global search by scientists has categorized and cataloged over 100 million fossil specimens in museums and laboratories. They have failed to discover a single missing link fossil out of 100 million specimens. Darwin himself was perplexed and worried about the lack of fossil evidence during his lifetime. In his own words, he said, "Why, if species have descended from other species by fine gradations, do we not everywhere see innumerable transitional forms? Why is not all nature in confusion, instead of the species being, as we see them, well defined?" This is Darwin talking now. He doesn't sound like an evolutionist. "But as by this theory, innumerable transitional forms must have existed, why do we not find them embedded in countless numbers in the crust of the earth?" That's his question. Not our question, that's his question. Darwin admitted, quote, "If it could not be demonstrated that any complex organism existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous, successive, slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down." Well, Mr. Darwin, it has broken down. Now, there was a story I've heard, and I researched this, about Darwin recanting his theory before he died. It's true that before he died, there was a Chicago reporter who interviewed him and published that in a newspaper article report that he, in fact, had recanted his theory. That's not true. His daughter disputes that. He said Darwin's daughter, after he died, said, no, he never did go back on his theory. Here's another interesting scientific revelation. One of the most curious scientific revelations in the Bible regarding astronomy was pointed out by David Harris, astronomer from Toronto, Canada. The statement is found in the book of Amos, where we read about the seven stars in the constellation known as the Pleiades. The King James Version translators set out the verse of Amos 5:8 as, "Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion." The King James Version translators confirmed that Amos's original Hebrew statement about the seven stars referred to the constellation Pleiades. However, modern translators render this verse as, "He made the Pleiades and the Orion," Amos 5:8, New King James Version. Early translators were puzzled by this verse because there was only six stars that could be seen by the naked eye in the constellation Pleiades. Now, however, modern telescopes have revealed the existence of a seventh star in Pleiades. It is so dim that only a telescope can detect the seventh star. Now, how else did Amos know that there were seven stars in the constellation, unless God told him? The Bible was correct all along in its description of the seven stars. And, of course, we love that number seven, right? That's a divine number, perfect number, Pleiades. It's a fascinating find. Last thing we'll cover, the wonders of creation. If you get this book, you can read many about these wonders of creation. The platypus, the giraffe, the elephant, you know, you look at these, they're so different. Why did he create things like that? And could have been by chance that these could have been created. So it's an interesting read. One wonder of creation we'll cover is the woodpecker. You've all seen woodpeckers and been amazed at what the heck are they doing out there, knocking their brains out on a tree. What are they doing, and why are they doing it? This was interesting about the woodpecker. The woodpecker has two toes in the front and two in the rear. Can you think of it? There's no other bird that has this. Two toes in front, two in the rear, so it can grip on to the tree firmly. And that's what it's pecking for, is insects, food. While all other birds have their bills connected directly to their skulls, only the woodpecker has unusual spongy tissue between its bill and its skull that acts as a shock absorber, while it pecks forcibly at the trunk of a tree for hours at a time. You know, if that woodpecker kept pecking, and if it wasn't that spongy shock absorber, his brain would be not crazy. So he has a shock absorber to help cushion the blow every time he hits. Now, some woodpeckers have actually pecked through solid concrete in their quest for insects or to bury seeds for future food. The woodpecker's short tail feathers act as a support while it pecks, searching for food. When it locates a tunnel bored through the tree by an insect, the woodpecker insect inserts its extremely long tongue into the narrow tunnel until it reaches its prey. The woodpecker has a 5-inch tongue. And it's coiled inside its skull. It's coiled inside its skull, and so it just uncoils it when it needs to go in for the insect, and it gets it. Now, how would evolution explain that? And you think, God created this. Why did he create something like this? I think it's just a wonder. The wonderment of God himself and the variety and the unlimited ability he can to create anything he wants. Even how impractical or funny it may look to us, it's because God likes variety, and for our enjoyment, we have woodpeckers that we can be amazed and wonder at his beautiful creation and his greatness, the greatness of God. So when we carefully consider the evidence, I believe that any fair-minded observer will conclude that our universe and all of life were designed by God exactly as revealed in the Bible. The doctrine of creation is one of the fundamental teachings of the Bible. In the last century, every branch of science confirms the Bible account is true and the theory of evolution false. The anthropic principle that the earth was created specifically for human life is now a proven principle in the minds of many leading scholars and scientists. The scientific discoveries in astronomy, chemistry, physics continue to confirm the accuracy of scientific accounts in the Holy Scriptures themselves that have been there for centuries. Mathematical probabilities that these discoveries exist due to pure chance as a theory of evolution and static universe claim are impossible. These are the conclusions that prominent scientists are openly admitting. As Christians, we need to strengthen our faith in the basic doctrines. Prophecy is exciting, captivates our expectations and our spiritual imagination. But brethren, scientific discovery that confirms and validates the Bible account of creation should excite us too. This is prophecy. The Heavenly Father is flooding the earth with truth on all subjects. The sword of truth is doing its work of destroying the errors in all parts of the symbolic earth, political, social, financial, religious. For the new creation, the abundance of truth should wean us from the institutions of earth and build up our treasures in heaven. We pray that our discussion today has been a journey of adventure into God's great creative masterpiece.
Thank you, Brother Ron. We appreciated that very much. Very helpful. And we are gleaning so much more information from science that confirms the Bible, as Brother Ron has brought to our attention here. The hymn that Brother Ron has chosen to close with is hymn number 283. I'll have a few announcements about the...